Greetings, brethren. For all those at headquarters, on the phone lines and the internet system, and hope all are having a very profitable feast of trumpets. Hear the sound of the trumpet. We are here in relation to keeping a very special day in the plan of God, the feast of trumpets. A very basic question: why is today the feast of trumpets instead of using some other form of musical instrument? So why is it the feast of trumpets? But God always calls things exactly as they are. He has some very specific reasons why we are here to observe the Feast of Trumpets as being distinct from anything else. He talks about it in Leviticus 23, verses 23 through 25. And this is a very important area and a very important time in God's plan. So let's turn to Leviticus 23, verses 23 through 25. Okay, brethren, Leviticus 23, verses 23 through 25. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, in this seventh month, in the first day of the month, shall you have a Sabbath, a memorial, a blowing of trumpets, and holy convocation. You shall do no servile work therein, but you shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Because this day announces a day that will bring about several awesome events in this world and its systems. Many things that will be mind-boggling as these days of fall festivals do picture. And we're speaking out here in the final fulfillment of the Feast of Trumpets. Repeat, many things that will be mind-boggling as these days of fall festivals do picture, as far as the human family and human society as we know it. Today is called Feast of Trumpets because trumpets were always used to call to repentance. Trumpets was the instrument that was used to send a very clear and signal message to the people in a very brilliant way. That was something these people in ancient Israel, as well as us today, need to wake up and realize and address and address. This festival introduces the days of judgment upon this world and upon its people. It is a time of judgment, and it is a time of the intervention of God in world affairs in the very soon coming future. In the book of Amos, in the mind of prophets, trumpets aroused the conscience of the people, and it was the circumstances that is exactly what God wants in his church today. Amos 3, 6 through 7. Let's turn there. Amos 3, 6 through 7. Okay, let me find it. Amos 3, 6 through 7. Shall a trumpet be blown in the city, and the people not be afraid? Shall there be evil in the city, and the Lord has not done it? Surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he reveals his secret unto his servants, the prophets. God asks the question on this day of trumpets, can you come here as a people of God without hearing the call? Can you come here to have a nice noon meal and fellowship, which is fine, and fail to get the signal of the trumpet on this day? That is the question we want to ask. This day is a clarion call to the conscience of the people of God, much less the world as a whole, which is going to be very greatly shaken up as Jesus Christ intervenes in world affairs in just a number of years in the future to begin to establish his government And it speaks of some of this in Ezekiel. We'd like to go to Ezekiel 33, verses 2 through 5. We want to turn there. So, if you would please, let's go to Ezekiel 33, 2 through 5. Son of man, speak to the children of Israel, of your people, and say unto them, when I bring the sword upon the land, if the people of the land take a man of their coast and set him for their watchman, and when he sees a sword come upon the land, he blow the trumpet and warn the people, then whosoever hears the sound of the trumpet and takes not warning, if the sword come and take him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet and took not warning, his blood shall be upon him. But he that takes warning shall deliver his soul. That is very much the meaning of this day's scripture. This day utters a message that we are expected to heed and to fear and to do something about. Because trumpets call for repentance, and it appeals to the conscience of those who hear that signal call to do something about it, to react in some way, to be a little different after the trumpet blows than before it sounded. In Zephaniah, we notice the nature of the trumpet and what it is indeed announcing and what it is proclaiming to the world as a whole. That day is a day of wrath, the day in the future when the seventh trumpet shall be blown. Zephaniah warned, verses 14 through 18, we read this. And you can go back from the last book in the Old Testament at Malachi and back up to Zechariah, Haggai, and then Zephaniah to find the book of Zephaniah, chapter 1. Verses 14 through 18. Zephaniah 1, 14 through 18. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens greatly. Even the voice of the day of the Lord, the mighty man, shall cry there bitterly. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of the trumpet and alarm against the fenced cities and against the high towers. I will bring distress upon men, that they shall walk like blind men, because they have sinned against the Lord. And their blood shall be poured out as dust, and their flesh as a dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. But the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy. For he shall make even a speedy riddance of all them that dwell in the land. That is the nature of this trumpet. An introduction to the judgment, an introduction to the fury and indignation of God to this society and upon this world. But it also has application for the people of God as well. In 1 Peter 4, 17, that judgment is now upon the house of God. So let's go to 1 Peter 4, 17. Peter 4, 17, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and it first began at us. What shall the end be of them? What shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? So this forces us to see what God is going to bring about in the sense of judgment, for this world is not going God's way. And it brings in responsibility to us to be sobered by this day, to recognize what this day pictures, and that we must take certain steps so that judgment does not fall on us as it does on society in general. This is the season when God directly judges his people, as well as his physical nation Israel, or the entire system of Gentile government in the world. Judgment is now upon us. This day is to have meaning for God's people now. It's going to have a lot of meaning for the world later on. doesn't have much meaning for them right now. The world has no concept of what this day means. The only change is going to be the return of Christ and the institution of the government of God directly into this world. This day pictures judgment, and it pictures a warning for God's people. It pictures a time of the resurrection from the dead. Let us check Ephesians 5, 14 through 16. Ephesians 5, 14 through 16. Ephesians 5, 14 through 16. Wherefore he said, awake you that sleep, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give you life. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. There is the message of this day. We as God's people don't have much time. We don't have that much time to go because things in Europe are marching on. We need to remember that God is marking a time of judgment upon the world and upon his people. If we want to be changed, then we must be willing to change now. Now, enough of the bad things, so let's go on with some words of encouragement. Because trumpets always brought remembrance. Do we realize that? A very important thing. Number 10, verses 9 through 10. Notice the theme here. Trumpets means remembrance. In trumpets, we are asking him to remember the covenant. Numbers 10, verses 9 through 10. And if you go to war in your land against the enemy that oppresses you, then you shall blow an alarm with the trumpet, and you shall be remembered before the Lord your God, and you shall be saved from your enemies. Also in the day of your gladness, and your solemn days, and in the beginnings of your month, you shall blow with the trumpets on your burnt offerings, and on the sacrifices of your peace offerings, that they may be to you for a memorial before your God. I am the Lord your God. We are asking God to remember the original pact that God made in relation to the people of Israel and the spin-off blessings which came. Isaiah 27, 12 through 13. Isaiah 27, 12 through 13. Because what is this day going to do in the future to the literal people of Israel? This day is going to signal the beginning of the regathering of God's people from a state of captivity. Isaiah 27, 12 through 13. Let's turn there. Isaiah 27, 12 through 13. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall beat off from the channel of the river unto the stream of Egypt, and you shall be gathered one by one, O ye children of Israel. And it shall come to pass in that day that the great trumpet shall be blown, and it shall come which were ready to perish in the land of Assyria, and the outcast in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem. The second trumpet, Matthew Mark, time for the restoration of the house of Israel, the remembrance before God that he must not make a full end of this motley crew, because God promised that it was part of the covenant relationship, and God is as good as his word. That trumpet reminds God, and they call to God to spare, O Lord. The people blew the trumpet over what they had offered, and God would remember. Isaiah 11, 10, 11, in verse 16, shows a time when Israel will be scattered all over the world. So if you would, jot that scripture down in your notes and reference it later. Isaiah 11, verses 10 and 11, and verse 16. Now, Revelations 11:15-19, talking about the Feast of Trumpets, the fulfillment of the Feast of Trumpets in Revelation 11:15-19. Let's turn there. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, the kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, for tarp and wash and art to come, because you have taken to you your great power and have reigned. And the nations were angry, and their wrath is come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto your servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear your name, small and great, and should destroy them which destroy the earth. So that reminds us that God reminds God it is time for the resurrection of the dead and to give promised reward to his servants, the prophets, and his saints. So please be encouraged by these words. There is much more about the Feast of Trumpets that could be said, but we will leave that to the sermon of the afternoon. Remember, this is the Festival of Trumpets. Do you hear anything? I do.
Greetings, everybody. Hello there, everybody, over in Pasadena. I'm not over here in Tucson. I'm in Pasadena right with you, and I've been listening to Mr. Curtis May telling us how to make up for lost time. And I hope that you've all gotten that lesson, because we certainly all need it, including myself. Well, this is a first, and I'm... certainly happy to be able to talk to you in this way. I'm talking to you from my own new studio. It's a combination recording studio and office. I do all of my work, my writing, my typing here, and also we do the recording. And we're going to be recording new television programs, and I hope we can expand on the many, many new stations. While I have an opportunity, I just want to tell you one thing. God has opened the most wonderful door for us just recently, and that is in one certain newspaper. Now, we already had the door open to the Los Angeles Times and then the New York Times, and then we'd been running full-page newspaper ads up in Sacramento, the Sacramento Bee, in San Francisco, in the San Francisco Chronicle, and also, I think the Hearst newspaper there in Los Angeles, and now the New York Times. But now God has opened a paper, as a matter of fact, that men in the advertising profession and the newspaper profession are simply marveling at. They said that we would never be able to buy space in the Wall Street Journal. Now, the Wall Street Journal has a circulation bigger than any daily newspaper in the United States. I think the Los Angeles Times has the largest daily circulation of the regular newspapers. The Wall Street Journal, is a national paper. They have a Western edition printed simultaneous with the New York edition. They have a Midwest edition, I presume printed in Chicago. I'm not sure where they printed. But it is circulated nationally all over the United States. It reaches all of the chief executives of all of the great corporations, the great banks, the great insurance companies, all large corporations of every kind in the United States. It reaches all of the top people under them in their various corporations and organizations. It reaches the people who have money to invest and are interested in the stock market. It reaches people who simply want to see the news reduced right down into capsule condensed form. And, for example, they have quite a circulation right over here in Tucson. because we have a number of people here in Tucson that have investments, and they're interested in knowing how things are going on. In other words, in the Wall Street Journal, my brethren, for the first time, we are reaching the very top echelon of the people of the whole United States. It's a national audience. Now, the Wall Street Journal doesn't have anywhere near as many pages as the Los Angeles Times. You pick up a Los Angeles Times, it seems to me it's about 2 or 3 inches thick with, I don't know, what do they have? It's either 10, 12, 15 different sections. And each section is a newspaper in itself. And the Wall Street Journal has at the most two sections, either one or two smaller sections. And in other words, there aren't many pages in the Wall Street Journal, and our full-page ad stands out. Oh, boy. It simply stands out, and they all are reading it. Now, the fact that the Wall Street Journal have examined all of these ads, as a matter of fact, they want to see them about 6 weeks ahead, and about 6 weeks before they run, because their lawyers examine them, they go over them with a fine-tooth comb. If they think that they're going to get sued because of anything I say in these ads, they won't accept them. But I just finished another one yesterday, as a matter of fact. The second one written exclusively for the Wall Street Journal. Now, these two have not appeared as yet in any paper. You haven't seen them, but you will. And I'm starting a series headed with a heading, A Voice Cries Out. A voice is crying out today in the spiritual wilderness of mixed-up religion, spiritual mix-ups, with everybody going the way of Satan, which is get, and almost no one living the way of God, which is give. In other words, outflowing love. God is love, and His way is love, going out from self toward others with the concern for the good and the welfare of others equal to your own self-concern. And that is the way of God. Now, the ad that I just finished last evening, as a matter of fact, is all on this give and get. It's almost exactly the same message that I gave before an audience of 400 people over in Peking, China, last December. And it is going to be read by a very large audience of the so-called great and the near great of the United States. We've never had an opportunity to reach those people before. They would never have listened on radio. They would not look at a religious telecast on the air. They just simply don't look at those things, and we don't reach them. But I know how to talk to them in their language. I wonder if you realize that before God called me to the ministry, that I represented the banking journals read by bankers all over the United States, and I represented the 7 main and largest banking journals of the United States. I attended the National Bankers Conventions. I knew the bankers of Wall Street and New York. I knew the chief, that is, presidents and board chairmen and vice presidents of the banks in Chicago, mostly down on south of South Street and in that area. And I know how to speak to them in their own language. I dealt for 7 years with the presidents of the largest corporations in the United States. That included corporations like Goodyear Tire and Rubber, and like J.I. Case, the great farm machine corporation, Moline Plow, John Deere and Company, and others like that. And I was trained in the early years in writing to that type of people. I know just how to talk to them. You know that the average man who is a minister that God has called would not know how to write to them, would not know how to talk to them. It is a wonderful opportunity. Now, as soon as we can, we'll get these same ads to you. And before I begin the sermon that I want to bring to you today, because this is a day when we're supposed to bring you meat in due season, and this is a season for a certain seasonable message. I've got something here on my desk that some listener sent in, or some member, rather, that is something I want to share with you. I think you might enjoy it. You know, our enemies are making up all kinds of lies, and they circulate them as if they were true. And one of them is that I've got a lot of money stashed away in a Swiss bank somewhere. So someone sent me a Swiss bank. I wonder if you can see it. It's just like a piece, a slice, if you can see it, of Swiss cheese. And can you hear that? It has one penny in it. So I've really got a lot of money invested in a Swiss bank. And I wanted you to see that, and I had it right here. And it's just sort of a little toy, but it shows you how much people really believe these rumors. Someone didn't believe it, and they sent me a Swiss bank. The only money that I know of that we have in any Swiss bank, we have an office in Geneva, and there is a banking account there, and I could write a check on it, but I never have in my life. And I suppose the account is still there. I opened that account about 10 years or more ago, and I presume it's still there. I hope so. And our German brethren did open an account in the Swiss bank, but I didn't know anything about it. And that's just our local church, one of the churches in Germany. And if the local brethren want to do something like that, that's their business. It's not the church as a whole from Pasadena in any way. Well, now I'm going to get to the subject that I have prepared, because God tells us to bring on these holy days, the purpose of them is to remind us year by year of the meaning that these days are supposed to picture to us. Now, today we are beginning the fall holy days or festivals. This is the first one of the holy days of the fall season of 1980. Now, these annual festivals have very, very great meaning. And, you know, for a long time I found that many of our ministers were not preaching about the meaning of these days. They'd preach on any old subject at the Feast of Tabernacles or at any other holy day. Well, I don't think that's happening anymore, because the ministers are now preaching on the meaning of the day, on the day that we're observing. There is very great meaning even of this day, the Feast of Trumpets, that we're celebrating today. And it is something that should bring us anticipations of great joy. In fact, all of these days should just bring us a joyful feeling. Now, Winston Churchill had mentioned to the United States Congress, he spoke during World War II to the United States Congress, and he mentioned that there is a purpose being worked out here below. Well, God Almighty above is working out that purpose. And God's purpose is simply, well, it's sort of dual, really. All of God, everything God does is dual. I wonder if you realize that. For example, there was a first Adam who was physical, a second Adam who was spiritual. And everything is done in a one-two manner or a dual manner. Now, God is reproducing himself. That is his spiritual purpose. But also he has phases of the dual purpose are spiritual. The other is he is restoring the government of God. Now, very few people know. I think that very few ministers of what they call Christianity in this world would know that God had a government on this earth. The government of God once ruled on this earth. But it is not being executed. It is not being run now. And God is in process of restoring it through us in the church. Now, in order to bring about his purpose, God is working on a great master plan. You know, when we built the campus there in Pasadena, and I see all of you sitting right there in the auditorium. By the way, I forgot to mention that at the beginning. I had so many things I wanted to mention, I didn't have time to get them all in. But I am looking in a large-sized television screen on our anniversary, our third anniversary. My wife bought me a large television set. I've never seen one of this size screen before. It's a very large screen, almost like a movie screen. And it really works. And on that screen, I am looking right now at many of you sitting there in the auditorium. Oh, I'm right there with you. And we've never had a setup like this before. It's a sort of a first, and I'm enjoying it. I hope you are. But when we were building the campus in Pasadena, I employed the largest firm of architects and engineers in the world. And the main thing that they worked for, they not only designed some of our fine buildings, including the auditorium that I'm looking into right now, but they designed a master plan for the campus. I don't know whether you ever noticed it or not, but there is a definite master plan, the way the whole campus at Pasadena is worked out. And you'll notice that there is an area up above on the hill for the academic area. And there is an area for student residences, where the students live. Then there is an area for the auditorium, for the hall of administration, for the student center, where the students all eat and where we have many meetings, faculty dining room and the ambassador clubs and things like that. And then there's an area for the athletics and the gymnasium and the track and field area. And it's all well master planned and designed. Now, God himself, before he started to bring about this great purpose of his, designed a great, superb master plan. And these festivals that we have picture that master plan. I was talking to a young lady this morning who never heard of these annual Sabbaths, and I was explaining a little bit. I said the churches haven't been keeping them. As a matter of fact, in the churches of Christianity, these days have not been kept since around the second or third century after Christ. They were kept in the time of Christ, but ancient Israel only kept them part of the time, but they were ordained forever. And Christ knew they were forever, and so as he was training the New Testament church, he observed them. And he taught the apostles and all of his disciples to observe them, and the early church observed them, until the false church had grown so big that the real church had to go underground. And how they kept them from that time on, we've sort of lost track, and we don't know. We've lost the history of it. But nevertheless, God revealed it to me back in 1927 in the spring. And Mrs. Armstrong, the original Mrs. Armstrong, was my wife for 50 years, until death did part us, observed these days with me. For 7 years, we had to observe these annual Sabbath days alone, by ourselves. To the church brethren up in the Willamette Valley of the Sardis era of the church, I revealed the truth to them, and they laughed me to scorn. Exactly as you read back in the Old Testament, when these days were discovered in ancient Judah, they sent men up to Israel to tell them that they should observe these days, and they only laughed them to scorn. Well, human beings are the same even yet today. We haven't changed very much. But these festivals are built around the material harvest, the physical harvest in Palestine. Of course, that is the center of the world, and God's headquarters were always there, and ancient Israel's headquarters were there, and Christ was there at the time he started the church, and the church started in Jerusalem. And now, in other words, the physical harvests are used to picture the spiritual harvest. Now, there again you have the duality, the physical and the spiritual, and the one is the type of the other and pictures the other. Now, the festival season that God has given us, which other churches just don't know anything about, but they've departed from the Word of God, the Bible. But the season starts in the spring with a Passover. And we have really festivals three times in the year, you might say, and the first two in the spring. with the Passover, which celebrates the death of Christ. Christ's death to pay the penalty of your sins and mine. You dirty sinners, you. And I can point a finger at me, I'm a dirty sinner too. But Jesus Christ came and took your sins and my sins and took the penalty that we have incurred on himself and paid it in our place. Now, that is quite a solemn festival, but yet the very fact that it pictures the fact that Christ has paid our penalty in our stead should bring us very great joy. It really should. Now, the second festival follows immediately, beginning the very next day. That is the Feast of Unleavened Bread that lasts 7 days. And that pictures, seven is God's number of completeness, and it pictures putting sin completely out of our lives. We have to quit sinning. Now, repentance doesn't mean just being sorry that you have remorse, you cry a lot of tears, and you really are sorry, but tomorrow's a new day and you've forgotten all about it. That's not repentance. Godly sorrow works repentance, and repentance is a change of mind so that you turn around and go the other way. Repentance means you don't do it again. It means you stop doing it any longer. So when we repent of sin, that means we stop sinning. You won't stop all sinning, but whatever sin you repent of, you stop that sin, certainly, and you better stop as many as you know about. So the second festival is that 7 days, and how joyful that ought to be, that we can now stop sinning and that we have the Holy Spirit, although the second festival doesn't picture that yet, but we do have the Holy Spirit to help us, and so that we don't have to bring that penalty on us again. Now the third festival comes more in the summer, and third festival it usually will come in June, and it is the Feast of First Fruits. Now, we call it Pentecost because in the New Testament, you counted 50 days to get to it, and Pentecost, it means count 50 in the Greek language. Now, the New Testament is written in the Greek language, and Pentecost, or the Feast of First Fruits, as it's called back in the Old Testament, means that the church had been called and prepared to reap the first spiritual harvest. The church, in other words, is the first group or the first body as a group that God had called to a begettal, to receive God's Holy Spirit and be begotten as the children of God, not yet born. We're in the same position as the unborn child in the mother's womb. During the time of pregnancy, the child is there. And the child is the child, the son or daughter of the parents. And an abortion is a murder because there is a human life there, but it isn't yet born. So we use the terms in physical reproduction of begettal or conception, and then of all the period from then until what they call parturition, or the delivery of the child into the world, when the child comes out to live its own life in the world. Well, we haven't come to that place spiritually yet. We are in the begettal stage, and the church above is the mother of us all, and we're all children to be fed spiritually by the church, be protected by the church from false doctrines and false ways, and to be developed by the church, by the spiritual food from the Word of God in the church. Now, the church is called to be prepared in order to reap the first spiritual harvest. That harvest won't really be reaped until the second coming of Christ. And that's what we're observing today, is the second coming of Christ. The church is the first body to receive the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit came on that day of Pentecost. There were 120. Jesus preached to thousands and thousands of people. But of all the thousands that he preached to, do you know how many really believed and continued to believe and were loyal? Of all of the thousands, only 120. You read in the 8th chapter of John, beginning with verse 30, and you'll have to read several verses from there, a great many verses. You will find there is an account there of Jews who believed on Christ. Only believed on Him. You know, today everybody says if you just accept Christ, you just believe on the Lord and you'll be saved. That's all there is to it. Now, there's one scripture that says believe on Christ and you'll be saved, but there's a lot of other scriptures say other things that you have to add to it. And they forget that. So it's a lot more than just believing. First you have to repent, then you have to believe, then we're to receive the Holy Spirit of God, then we must grow in grace and in knowledge, and we must overcome. We must develop character, and that is the work of the church. Now the church then is the first body to receive the Holy Spirit, and it came on the day of Pentecost, which was in a June, and that was a begettal. Now today we come to the fourth festival, which is the Feast of Trumpets. And the Feast of Trumpets announces the second coming of Christ. Now you can read back in, as a matter of fact, you can read back in Leviticus 23, and it'll be verse 24. Maybe I'll read that at the end of the sermon. But you read about the Feast of Trumpets. And they blew the trumpet on that day with unusual solemnity, and more. As a matter of fact, up until that time, they'd blown a trumpet on the first day of every month. And I'm talking now about the sacred calendar that that God gave ancient Israel. A sacred calendar. It begins in the spring, not the January 1st. It begins along in March, April, and is a different calendar altogether. It begins when life is budding out in nature. It is the beginning of new life, and it begins when it ought to begin. But we come to this fourth festival, which is the first day of the seventh month. Now, this is the first of the fall season, of the holy days in the fall. It pictures the second coming of Christ, but Christ is coming to the church. Now, when He comes, He's coming to the church, and He will receive the church in the air. We will rise to meet Him. Those of us who are still alive, and sometimes I wonder, God can prolong my life until that time. And I think He will prolong my life as long as He needs me. But I can't tell whether that's tomorrow, or a year from tomorrow, 10 years from tomorrow. I was just noticing on television last night a picture of a woman way up about 113 or 14 years old. She didn't look any older than I do, and I may look a little older than I did 2 or 3 years ago. I'll tell you why. I've lost 40 pounds, and my cheeks are more hollow than they were. I'm not filled up. It's a funny thing. I don't have the big front. I used to talk about it's what's up front that counts, you know, and I didn't have the height, so I had to have it up front. But you had to have the weight somewhere to carry weight. And, well, I can't say that anymore. I'm back to almost my normal weight that I was before I began to take on more weight now. But it seems like the first place that weight goes right out of your face and right out of the cheeks. I want to tell you, though, things are still perking right up in here, and that's what counts. Really, it's not what's up front that counts after all. That's what a cigarette manufacturer used to say. But now, that gets us back to the church, and the church is preparing people for the second coming of Christ when we will rule and reign with Christ. Now, why the church? In that regard, we need right now to know Christ is coming to the church, and we need again to know what is the church, why is the church, what is its purpose. You know, the average person doesn't know. Sometimes I wonder, does anyone understand why there is a church? People know there are lots of churches around. You ask the average person, what is a church? Well, a church is a building. It has a sharply steeping roof. It has a steeple on top, pointing right up to heaven. where we're not going to go anyway, but they think we are. And it'll have a cross on the facade on the front. A church is a building where people go. People go to church. Well, that's not what I found in the Bible. I find that the church went to a building. And that building, to begin with, do you know where they met? In the home or the house of one of the members. They didn't have a building at all as the church started out. When they built these big cathedrals, that was later when a false church sprang up. The original church didn't have anything of the kind at all. And they met in wherever they could, just like we do. We are following the pattern of that original church, and no other church on the face of the earth is. But we are. Now, if you look for the word church in the Bible, the first place the church is mentioned in time order, that is the time order of the existence of the church, is in the 7th chapter of Acts. Not the first place it's mentioned, but the first place in the time order in the New Testament. In Acts 7, 38, where it says, this is he, referring to Moses, that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel, which spake to him in the Mount Sinai. In other words, the church in the wilderness back at Mount Sinai with Moses. That was a church. But usually it is called the congregation of Israel, not the church of Israel. But church means the same thing as congregation. Church comes from the Greek word in the New Testament, ekklesia. And ekklesia simply means ekklesia is a group of people. It's a called out group of people. That's what ekklesia means. Now, they were a called out group of people in the Old Testament. They were the church or congregation of Israel, a human man. We today are the church of a divine personage, God. They didn't have the Holy Spirit. We do have the Holy Spirit. We are begotten of God and children of God. They were only the physical children of Israel. But we are the spiritual children of God. Now, there's that very great difference. But the New Testament church received the Holy Spirit on that day of Pentecost. That's when the church began. Christ had prepared the church for 3.5 years. He had taught and trained the apostles to be apostles. And trained them in the gospel of the kingdom in order to take that gospel of the kingdom to the world. Now, what is the church? When we get to that, you know, one of the things that the people in the world and the churches of the world simply do not know. They don't know that Jesus was born to be a king. You don't hear the great evangelists preach Jesus was born to be a king. They don't preach Jesus as a king. They just simply say Jesus is a Savior. Give your heart to the Lord and you will be saved. You see, the way they picture it, you're on a this life they picture as being on a railroad trip. Now, that's the whole life that you're living. And you go down this life. Now, at the end of the trip on the track of the railroad, the track is set. There is a switch, and one switch shoots that track or the train that you're on straight down the hill. Well, it's already set. Now, if sometime along on the trip, which is your lifetime, you say, all right, I accept Christ, that changes the switch at the track at the end of the line, and then when you get there, now the switch is going to shoot you right up to heaven. Well, of course, that's a lot of folder all. It isn't true at all. But a lot of people believe that. They've simply been deceived. Satan is the great deceiver who deceived the whole world. But what they don't know is that Jesus was born to be a king, that he came to announce a kingdom, a government. The gospel and the church are concerned with government. I'm just talking to our own local group, and I'll say, does Billy Graham understand that? Do you ever hear him preach about the church and government, and that Jesus is a king, and that we are going to rule with Christ in a government? Oh, no, they don't believe that at all. They don't say anything about it. You just live the life the way you want, but you must accept Christ, and then you'll just go to heaven. I have heard Billy Graham say, the Bible says, when we all get to heaven, I will give him a check for $10,000 if he will show me where the Bible says that. You know, I've never seen that in the Bible, neither have you, and neither will you, because the Bible doesn't say any such thing. The Bible says that no man has ascended up to heaven, and it was Jesus Christ saying that too, and the Bible quotes him. Now, Jesus was the second Adam. I said a while ago, God in creating people has a program in mind, and he made his first physical. So, first it started with the first Adam. The first man was called Adam. But then the spiritual phase of God's whole program begins with Jesus Christ, and Christ is the second Adam. And that is the spiritual phase, not the physical. So Jesus is the second Adam. Now Jesus came for a dual purpose primarily. Jesus came. Why did he come to earth? Primarily for a dual purpose. First, he came to be a king. You will find it back in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. You will find it back in the 7th chapter of Isaiah, isn't it? No, it's the 9th chapter in the 6th verse, and so on. So, he also came to be a Savior. His name was Emmanuel, which is God with us. And he came as a Savior. He is the one seed in whom all the families and nations of the earth are going to be blessed as a Savior. So, he came to save us and give us eternal life. But he also came to establish and restore the government of God. And the government of God had once been on the earth, but Lucifer took it away. The former archangel, and he's been changed now to become Satan. And his name now is Satan. Now, God's purpose begins with the first Adam, who was a physical man. That's the physical phase of God's great master plan and of God's whole great purpose. And the spiritual phase of God's work, you see, it's a physical phase and a spiritual phase. Now, the spiritual phase begins with the second Adam, who is Jesus Christ. Now, it's necessary to understand what happened to the first Adam, if we're going to understand this. And, you know, I've never heard the great evangelists go back to that. They just preach, just come up to the altar, and I'll pray with you, and we'll give you a little piece of literature, a little kind of a tractus, a cheap tractus of some kind, and I'll pray for you. And that's about all. Well, there's so much more than that. I don't mean to ridicule them at all. They're doing the best they know. They just don't know any better, and they are deceived. And it doesn't mean they're condemned, and God's not judging them one way or the other, neither am I. But Satan, who is a former Lucifer, was once established on the throne over angels. Now, God set that throne, and God set his government there, and he set this super archangel there to govern it. Now, Lucifer was the most powerful angel that God could possibly create. There are two other angels as great as that that are cherubs, Michael and Gabriel. But there is none greater except God himself. And he has such great power. But the government became inoperative because Lucifer rebelled. Lucifer, instead of the way of love, began to live the way of get, which is the way of self. I love me, and I don't care anything about God. I covet more power. I am filled with lust. And he was filled with envy and with hostility. And he changed just the opposite of God's way of life. So the government became inoperative. And there was no government on earth when God created Adam. The government of God was not being executed at all. Yet God's universe government, now get this, the universe government of God over the whole universe required that once Lucifer was set on that throne, he must remain on that throne until a successor has qualified and been inducted into office and put on that throne. So Lucifer was changed to Satan, and Satan is still there now. And Satan was there when Adam was created, and Satan has remained there ever since and is still there up to this time now. Now, Adam, remember this, the first Adam is the father or the progenitor physically of the whole world. He is the physical progenitor of the whole world. And the whole world started in and through him. He had to make a choice. He had to decide between God's way and God's government and Satan's way of get. God's way is the way of give or love. But Adam was making that choice not only for himself, but for the whole world, for all humanity that would follow him. There were two symbolic trees in the Garden of Eden. One was the Holy Spirit, that is, it represented the Holy Spirit, the tree of life. It was only a symbol of the Holy Spirit. The other tree was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now that simply symbolized what it says, the taking to oneself of the knowledge of good and evil, or to decide for oneself what is right and what is wrong, what is sin and what is not. Now, Adam listened to his wife Eve. As a matter of fact, you know, there's a great deal of political interest right now going on about the ERA. The women all want this ERA. You know who started this women's movement of the ERA? Well, it was old Mother Eve. She said, I don't want to be ruled by my husband. I want 50-50. But 50-50 means I'm going to wear the pants always. It doesn't mean 50-50 at all. Someone is going to be the leader. In every case, you can't have a 50-50. Try it. It won't work. It never did. It never will. Now, Adam, Eve just grabbed him by the nose and led him along. And Adam, the poor simp, he went along with her. And so Adam was not deceived, but Eve was. But Adam made the choice for the whole world, for his family. He was the father of that family. God made that binding on the whole world until the government of God is restored once again to the earth. Now that meant it was binding for 6,000 years, but God did make an exception. It was binding except that God was going to call a few, just one here, one there, a very, very few, once in a while, that God would call to come to him. Otherwise, people are cut off from God. You read in the very last verses of the third chapter of Genesis how God drove the man and the woman out of the Garden of Eden, and he put angels with flaming swords pointing every direction, lest they go back. They or their children would go back and take of the tree of life and gain immortal life and live forever in sin. Now, God did not intend for people to have eternal life and live forever in sin, because sin makes you unhappy. Sin brings pain and sorrow and suffering, and God loves us too much to let us live forever in that kind of misery. You know, back in the time of the flood, do you know that it was in great mercy and love for the people that God drowned the whole world except for Noah and his family? He saved them from more suffering. They were just bringing suffering. Violence filled the earth. And everything evil was filling the earth in that day. And we're back to a time just like that again now. That's why we know we're right at the end of this age. We're at the end of this world. Just exactly as the Bible says, time and time again. Now, God called certain ones. For example, he called Abraham. God must have called Abel because he's called righteous Abel. And then there was Enoch who walked with God and Noah. But that's all we find at all until we come to Abraham. And God made all of the promises that we all have to rely on to Abraham. And Abraham's children were slaves in Egypt 430 years later, and God called them out and made the Old Testament Israel His chosen nation. Now, they were just one of the nations of this world. He gave them His law. They had His spiritual law, the Ten Commandments. But they also had God's civil law for the regulation of man with his neighbor. Then they had some other religious laws that were only temporary until Christ. But they were a national government. But He did not give them the Holy Spirit. They were cut off from the Holy Spirit, but He did give them the knowledge of right and wrong. He did give them the Ten Commandments and His spiritual law. But they were just one of the governments in this world. But their prophets were given the Holy Spirit, and their prophets were sort of co-founders of the New Testament church. I wonder if you ever thought of them as that. The church is founded on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. Now that's in the, what is it, the second chapter, I believe it is, of Ephesians. And so it is not speaking of New Testament prophets there at all, because there were no New Testament prophets at all that had anything to do with putting doctrine into the church, with what the church is to believe or do, or with administration of the work of the church. Not a one. As a matter of fact, there are only four prophets mentioned in the New Testament, starting with an elderly woman that picked up the Christ child when he was a little tiny infant and blessed him. She was past 80 years of age at that time. But remember now, Satan is still on that throne and still has power. And Adam sold out to Satan. And when we have to redeem the time, as you heard in the sermonette today, we have to redeem it from what Satan has been leading us into. That's the thing we need to realize. Now, to reproduce himself, which is the purpose of God, God must save humanity from Satan. And He must save humanity from rebellion that Satan has led us into, and He must save us from death. So it required a Savior to pay our penalty for us so we don't die, so we don't have the penalty of death. And He can't save the whole world until Satan is put away. So in God's plan, there are four different words I call untels. And I don't think you've ever seen that in print before. I have here two pages taken out of the manuscript of the forthcoming book, A Voice Cries Out. It'll be published pretty soon. And this has already gone in to, for the ministers in the refresher course at Pasadena. And I'd just like to read about it's about a page I want to read to you, a little over a page here. That there are four important, I call them untils, where it speaks about a certain thing won't happen until a certain time. Now first, except for the very few specially and individually called by God, all humankind was cut off from access to God or His Holy Spirit until the second Adam, who is Christ, had qualified to restore the government of God and actually had been restored on the government of God, ruling the whole world by the kingdom of God. And the whole world is cut off until that time. Jesus Himself said plainly, "No man can come to Me except the Father which sent Me draw him." Now they're cut off from the Father unless the Father draws them. And Jesus said, "No man can." I tell you, these evangelists that go out and preach to the world and say, "Whosoever will may come." There is even a hymn they sing, "Whosoever will." You know where that is in the Bible? Back in the very last chapter of the Bible, after the 1,000 years, after the great white throne judgment. But not during this time in the church, not during the time of ancient Israel, whosoever will could not come. No, sir. Not until then. Let's get the Bible straight. Now, the second until. The Holy Spirit was not yet given, even for the church when Christ was on earth, until Jesus, having conquered Satan, and having overcome and qualified now to rule in the kingdom of God, had been glorified in heaven. You read that in John 7, 30, 37 to 39, and that was on one of the feast days. That was the very last day, the very great day after the Feast of Tabernacles, which we'll come to that in about 2 weeks now. Therefore, the Old Testament Israel could not receive God's Holy Spirit. Only their specially called prophets could. And they were specially called. And I tell you, I think it's still a question that is not made absolutely clear in the Bible as to whether the Holy Spirit of God was in them or with them. However, it is made clear they will be in the kingdom. And how could they be begotten and had come into the kingdom unless the Holy Spirit had been in them? So I assume that some way the Holy Spirit was in them. Now, third, there's a third until. Even the gospel, that is the good news of the coming kingdom of God. The gospel is the good news about a government. But those who go out preaching the gospel, they call the gospel, only preach about a person, about Christ. Christ was only the messenger who brought the gospel. That they don't preach at all. The kingdom of God. Well, even the gospel could not be proclaimed until Jesus, the second Adam, had qualified by overcoming Satan while Jesus was yet a human being. Now, you'll read of that in Mark 1, verses 14 and 15, when he said the time was now at hand and he began to preach the kingdom of God. So, during Old Testament Israel, we read in Luke 16:16, the law and the prophets were until John. Not the gospel, just the law and the prophets were until John. And since that time, the kingdom of God is preached. Now, there's a fourth one. Even now today, the heavens have received Jesus until the times of restitution of all things. You read that in the third chapter of Acts in verse 21. Acts 3 and verse 21. That is the time of restoration of the government of God over the earth at Christ's soon coming, which will be very soon now in our time. Now, Old Testament Israel had a function preparatory to the ultimate establishment of the kingdom of God. But the gospel could not be proclaimed to the world, nor could God's called congregation of people, that is the church, have the Holy Spirit until, first, Jesus had qualified by overcoming Satan, and second, had been glorified after he ascended up to heaven. He had to ascend up to heaven. But now we come to the church of the New Testament. The time had come when first the gospel announcement could go to the world after Christ had overcome Satan. And second, the congregation or the church could receive the Holy Spirit. And that's when the church really began. So that's what you find on the day of Pentecost. And now, in due time, I've been tracing things from the time of Adam on, but in due time, Jesus was born, and he qualified by overcoming Satan. He was put to the very supreme test, as you'll read in the fourth chapter of Matthew. He qualified. He proclaimed the good news of the coming government, the kingdom of God, the family of God ruling in the government. He taught his disciples, and then he died for us and paid the penalty of our sin in our stead. Now, only then could God call a body, the church, to receive his Holy Spirit. It couldn't happen until that time, and receive the Holy Spirit on repentance and faith. And even now we have to repent and have the faith in Christ to receive the Holy Spirit. So, That was the day of Pentecost, the third festival. But now, a little further before we come again to this, what is the church? What is the church? The church is the first fruits, the first group or body to have the Holy Spirit of God, to be begotten by God, that can be born of God at the coming of Christ. Now, why the church? What is its purpose? To be spiritually trained in God's government. And it's a matter of government, and most of the evangelists of the world and most of the so-called Christian churches don't realize anything about the government of God. To be trained in God's government and to be growing in spiritual character in order that we can rule with Christ. We're being trained as people to rule with Christ. When Jesus comes, brethren, just stop and think a minute. He is not going to rule all alone by himself with no one. He's going to have a very great organization. You know, old Father Abraham's going to be there. He's going to be resurrected. And he's going to have a very important position. And I think he'll be right next to Christ. I may be wrong about that, but that's what I believe. And I don't say very often what I believe, and usually I speak with authority because it's in the Bible. But we're to rule with Christ. Now you read back here in Revelation, the third chapter and verse 21. And this applies only to the church, by the way. It does not apply to people in the kingdom of God later, after Christ comes. This did not apply to ancient Israel. It only applies to us. Here it says, to him, this is the words of Jesus Christ himself, to him that overcometh, will I grant to sit with me in my throne, as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that has an ear, he better pay attention and hear, he said. Now also in the second chapter of Revelation, and the 26th and 27th verses, Jesus said, to him that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end. Now it's keeping his works. In other words, so your performance, the way you live, God's way of living, right to the end of your life. To him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. We're going to rule the nations. We're going to sit with Christ on his throne. Why the church? We're being trained to rule with Christ when he comes. God is going to have a government when he comes. Today we're celebrating the day of Christ's coming. But I'm telling you what's being prepared for that time when Christ comes. And he's going to have a whole organization. Now for that he needed a church. And he needed a church that itself would be well organized and well prepared. How was he going to train the church for that kind of thing? Well, that's very important to understand. I wonder if our brethren understand it. Can any individual Christian just say, well, I'd like to be a lone Christian. I'll go off and I'll just simply get into heaven, or I'll get into the kingdom all by myself. Oh, no, you won't. You can't do it that way. If you ever do, you won't have a very important position when you get there, I'll tell you that, because we're to be rewarded according to our works. But the church is a special organism that is well organized. Now, for that, we need to turn over. I wonder how time's going here. I'd like to talk to you about 3 or 4 hours today. This is a very important subject, and I'd like to have time to talk. Let me see. Oh, I've got a little time yet. I can talk more than an hour today. I don't get to talk to you very often, so I'm going to take advantage of it, and I'm going to talk a little longer. I would like to have you turn with me to the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Now, the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians is something I went through with in a Bible study here just last Sabbath, right here in this same room, which is my study in my home in Tucson. We went through this, and it really is a whole chapter about the church. Now notice the first verse. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, not to the people in the church, I would not have you ignorant. Now I'm just going to hit the high spots, the part that we need to get. You read it all at home. Now, he says, there are diversities of gifts, but only one Spirit, the same Spirit of God. And there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. There are diversities of operations, but the same God, which works all in all. Now, you'll notice there that there are different administrations and different operations. For these different operations, we have to have different administrations. In other words, a different group of people administering those operations. In other words, different departments. And each department is an administration. You know, in the United States government, we talk about the administration, the president. Well, he administers. He does what Congress tells him to do. In other words, Congress makes the laws, and he's supposed to enforce them or to run them. And so you will notice now, beginning with verse 8 again. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, and to another by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the same Spirit. We don't all have ability to do the same things. God is showing us that He gives special abilities to special people for different performances, different operations in the functions of the church. Now then, to another, the working of miracles, and to another, prophecy, to another, discerning of spirits, and to another, different kinds of tongues, and so on. All these different things are the different operations to be administered in the work of the church. Now, verse 11, but all of these worketh that one and self-same Spirit. It's the same Spirit working in each one of us, working in me, working in you, working in everybody else. And so that we all get the complete work done. There are many things to be done. God does it with the same Spirit, dividing to everyone severally as He will. Now, God is the one who decides what you're going to do. God prepared me to do one thing. He prepared someone else to do something else. He prepared another man to do something else. Now, He's prepared Mr. McNair to run the college as the deputy chancellor. And it's being run very well, so thank you. I'm very happy to say. And it's back on the track once again. And the whole church is. He prepared different ones for different administrations in the church. And God is the one who decides. For as the body is one. Now we're all just one body. Not several bodies, not several churches. Of course, some people think, well, you see, there is the Baptist church, and there's the Methodist church, and there's the Congregational church, and the Presbyterian church, and there's the Lutheran church, and maybe there's a Jones church and a Smith church and some other church. I don't know. There's so many. But the church of God is only one. One body. Now, let me see if I get this place here. The body is one, but it has many members. And all of the members of that one body, being many, many members, are one body. And we're all together. I'm going to show you how well we're all joined together. So also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into how many different churches, how many different bodies? How many different churches does the Holy Spirit baptize you into? The one body. I want you to notice it there. Now then, drop down to verse 18. But now has God set the members, every one of them in the church, or in the body, as it has pleased him. Do you know that we get down even to you lay members? God set you in the church. We don't go out and talk you into being converted. I have never done that. Our ministers don't do that. We preach the gospel, the good news. We just announce that good news. But you have to come to us, and every one of you didn't come to us. We didn't go and talk you into it. God adds to the church such as are to be saved. So says your Bible. In the second chapter of the book of Acts, incidentally, if you want to find it. Now, verse 20. Now are they many members, yet but one body, not several churches. Only one church. Verse 22. Nay, much more those members of the body which seem to be the more feeble are necessary. We don't all do the same thing. Some say, well, I want a more important position. Maybe the position you're in now is more important and you just don't realize it. That could be. Now drop down to verse 25. That there should be no division, schism, or division in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. The church is not to be divided. There are not two churches, three churches, 100 churches. And yet there are about 250 different Protestant denominations that call themselves churches of God. Or they don't call it churches of God, they just say they're church. Well, now verse 26, and whether one member suffer, or all of the members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all of the members rejoice with it. If one suffers, we all suffer together. Because we love one another, and we have that bond of sympathy one to the other. Now, verse 28, and God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, and after that miracles and so on, with different helps, governments, and different languages and so on. Now, that is explained a little more explicitly in Ephesians 4, where it says in verse 11, that God gave some, or Christ gave some, apostles and some prophets. Now, there are no prophets in the New Testament church now. The prophets were, as I say, Old Testament prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors, and some teachers. Now, the preaching of the gospel is primarily to apostles and evangelists. An apostle is one sent forth with the gospel, one sent forth. Well, an evangelist is one who also carries the gospel out. And they're called evangelists in the New Testament who went out preaching the gospel to the world. But pastors are pastors over a local church and preach to those that are already in the church. But a pastor even can carry the gospel to the world in his own he usually is a settled man in a certain location, but he can go out and preach the gospel in his own community or in neighboring communities. But anyway, we're all put in the church now for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, that's getting the gospel out to the world, for the edifying of the body of Christ, to teach us, edify us, so that we grow in grace and knowledge in order to help Christ to govern the whole world when he comes. Till we all come to the unity of the faith, to the knowledge of the Son of God, unto the perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That we be henceforth no more children tossed back and forth with different doctrines, but all with the same doctrine. Because in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter and the 10th verse, the Apostle Paul says that we must all speak the same thing. Now, you can't do that if you're not organized. How does God put the truth in the church? It came through Christ, but Christ put it in the church through the apostles and through the Old Testament prophets, but it was the apostles who took what the Old Testament prophets had and who put it in the church. And every doctrine we have in the church today, God has put in the church through His apostle. That's the way in the Bible. That's the way God has made it. Now, if you want to go the way of man or go the way of Satan, you'll go some other way. But if you want to go the way of God, that's the way we will have to go. Now, I want to go back here to the second chapter of Ephesians just a minute. Therefore, in the church now, you are no more. This is verse 19 of the second chapter, verse 19. Now, therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. A household, brethren, is a family. We are the family of God, as you read in 1 John, the third chapter. Behold, now, even now already, are we the children of God. We're not yet born, we're only begotten, but we are already the children of God. And His Spirit witnesses with our spirit in the 8th chapter of Romans that we are the children of God. Now, therefore, we're no more strangers or foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints of the household of God, a family, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. That's the foundation. Jesus Christ Himself, the chief cornerstone. Of course, in a sense, Christ Himself is the whole foundation, because the prophets and the apostles are only built on Christ. Now, in whom the whole building, fitly framed together, groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord. What is the temple that Christ is going to come to? A lot of discussion about that. Are the Jews going to build a temple in Jerusalem? No. No. Christ came as a physical person the first time to a material temple built of stone and wood and gold and other materials. Christ is coming as the spiritual Christ this time to rule and reign. He's coming to His spiritual temple, the church. Christ has called us to build that temple. He has called me to be the apostle, to lead you, to be ready for His coming, to be trained and to grow up until we come to that place where we're ready. To rule with Him and to take over the reins of government. You see how great it is and how important it is. I'd like to turn over just a page here in Ephesians over to verse 16 of the fourth chapter. Speaking of the church, it says, from whom the whole body, Christ, from whom the whole body, is fitly joined together. The whole body. Now, not several churches. Not broken up, not divided, but fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Now notice, we're compacted together. That means like glued together, as if we are welded together. And when you weld some metal together, it's stronger than as if it was all one piece to start with. The church is that much together. Now, what about other churches? In the 17th chapter of Revelation, you find a great false church, and she has many daughters. In the 12th chapter of Revelation, just like this 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians I've been going through, you find the true church of God persecuted by the false church and by others. What about the false churches? God has blinded the world. God has cut the world off. Are they lost? No, they're not lost. Are they saved? No, they're deceived. They have not yet been judged. Get that, brethren, and remember that. God is not trying to save the world today. God is only calling a few, and the purpose of the church is that we be skilled in the knowledge of God's ways, and that we grow up in character, and we grow up in ability, and be taught and trained that we can reign and rule with Jesus when He comes. That is the purpose, and we're here to just celebrate the day when He will come. All right, now then, I won't hold you a great deal longer. I've held you for a while. I don't get to talk to you very often. You know, our television men here, they keep pointing at me. I keep looking over at the screen. I want to see you by the time, and they keep telling me, if you want to see me, I've got to look into the camera. And so I do. Well, I'll just tell you, we're all one family, and I don't mind telling you about these little things, but you might as well know that's the way it's going. I see some of you down in the front row smiling right now. that's fine. All right, now I'd like to turn over to the book of Revelation just to... And I may close with this scripture. In Revelation, the 19th chapter. And let me see. I want to begin with verse... Revelation 19. I turned back where I was before. Verse 6. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunderings, saying, Hallelujah! For the Lord God Omnipotent reigneth! Jesus is coming. That's what we're here today for, to celebrate. But we're here to celebrate the time when the church shall have made herself ready. Notice the next verse. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife, that's the church, has made herself ready. Brethren, are we ready? What we've been trying to do the past 2 years, and has been my whole function, I have not been going around the world speaking to kings and prime ministers and presidents of nations for the past 2 years, well, a little bit, but not very much. I've been devoting nearly all of the time trying to get you, brethren, who are my children in the Lord, all of you, directly or indirectly, you're all my children in the Lord. Now I see the whole auditorium and even the balcony. I see you up there in the balcony. Of course, I can't make you out. You're so small on the television screen. But, oh, I'd just like to say hi to all of you all out there in Pasadena. And wish I could be there in the flesh with you, but I'm just the same, and you're hearing my voice, you're seeing me, and I think you see me in bigger up on that screen than as if I were on the platform. Because I'm sure they got my face made up bigger up there than it would be on the platform. But notice that his wife has made herself ready. We're here to celebrate the time, and it's very soon now. Now the next holy day will come in just 10 days. And that is a very important day. When Christ comes, certain other things have to be done before he actually begins to reign. Now, he doesn't actually just take over. The church isn't going to, the world isn't going to be fully organized in a government and operating just the minute Christ comes. That's why we have a festival 10 days later, picturing another operation, and then 5 days later than that we come to the time the Feast of Tabernacles that shows the kingdom of God ruling in the millennium for 1,000 years. Now, we'll come to that later. And I expect to speak to all of you and all of our churches and all of our feast sites on the beginning of the Feast of Tabernacles right here from Pasadena, from the our large public auditorium, the Community Center in downtown Tucson, and we will probably have about 5,000 people here, but I will be speaking by satellite to the feast sites in England, Canada, and the United States. All of the feast sites in the United States, Canada, and England. And I don't know whether we'll get some others may get the sound at least. Now then, I don't know. We haven't made plans, but I have some of our ministers right here with me. They've sneaked over here today instead of staying there with you. And even when they got here, I didn't let them come into this same room with me because the acoustics aren't too good here yet. And so they're in the family room in my home. But they're looking on television sets in there, so they're seeing it the same as you are. Another group of several people that came down here today. And I don't know about the next holy day, the Day of Atonement, just 10 days from now. But I imagine that probably you'll be meeting there in Pasadena, and I'll be speaking to you from the same room again then. We'll work that out just a little later as I close the service now. And so I said the things that I wanted to say to you, and I thank God, and I hope all of you will, for opening this wonderful new door of reaching the top people in the United States. Now, don't misunderstand me. We're not going to get many members from the Wall Street Journal. Don't misunderstand me, brethren. But God wants this gospel to go. I've talked to kings and emperors and presidents and people high in government all over the world. I didn't expect to convert any of them. I didn't try to. I didn't go for that purpose. But I did talk to them of the difference between get and give. I did talk to them about God's way. I did talk to them about the problems and troubles in the world and how they're going to be solved for us. In some cases, I don't even mention the name of God. I just mention something. They know what I'm talking about. That unseen hand from someplace. That great, almighty, unseen hand from someplace that is going to intervene and help us. That message must go out. And it has gone out, and it will. But God is not trying to convert the world now, but He is trying to train you and me, brethren, to be kings and priests with Him in the kingdom of God, and we shall reign on the earth. That's in the 5th chapter, in the 10th verse of the book of Acts. So with that, I'll say goodbye. God bless you all, and I hope I'll see you 10 days from now once again. Bye-bye for now.